your pew Bible on page 788. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 17 and you can follow as we try and study it. Just a couple of little notices. One is this is the track that is going out. There's not a lot left, but if you'd like to deliver it, that's great. But if you can't deliver them, can you please pray? Pray that as the Word of God goes out into our community, that people will respond and take that way of escape we were just singing about. The other thing is Greg has a book. It's only $5. It's by Martin Lloyd-Jones, The Kingdom of God. I recommend it purely because it's not hard to recommend really anything Martin Lloyd-Jones writes on. Not perfect, but it's worth reading, and especially if you want something warm and soundly theological, you'll find it helpful. I haven't read it, but it's tempting, isn't it, when you have it in your hand. Let me pray and let us come to the Bible. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible and thank you for your word. And as we even consider this prayer of David, we pray that you would help us to understand it clearly, and we pray that even it will shape and encourage our prayer lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying the Psalms, and as we've studied the Psalms, we've tried to cover different types of Psalms. We've covered a wisdom Psalm, we've looked at sad Psalms, a series of Psalms that are really very sad, or times of sadness when the writer wrote them. We've covered one creation psalm, which we would have covered at the camp. We looked at a New Year psalm at the time of New Year. We looked at Psalm 23. And we've been studying in most recent days the kingly or the messianic psalms. We're on to a new category now for 2 or 3 weeks, and they're the imprecatory psalms. I'm sure some of you have been looking forward to it. I was hoping I prayed this psalm before my football team played the other football team. Verse 13 says, "Arise, O Lord, confront them and cast them down." Unfortunately, our team lost. The word imprecari, it literally means to invoke harm. It's a speaking of a prayer in this context where someone calls on God to harm or to curse someone else. Well, in the first place, when you read a psalm like that, it's scary, obviously. In the second place, you have to ask, is it a nice thing to do? And then thirdly, you should probably ask somewhere, is it something a Christian should do? Should we pray these prayers? For instance, that same verse, verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down." Can I pray that for my boss at work who's giving me a hard time? But let us learn at this passage and see how we can pray this prayer, or at least think about this prayer. Well, firstly, our prayers will be answered in Jesus' name. That's something the psalmist is confident of. The psalm is a prayer. It says right from the beginning, a prayer of David. That's the inscription. And David may not have intended to sing this in the temple. It might have been just a personal prayer, but I suspect it was eventually sung in the temple. Why? Well, the whole book of Psalms is the complete, if you like, inspired book of or inspired songbook, if you like, for God's people. And in this prayer, or in his writing of this song, he starts off with just as alarming words, really. He says something like, I'm totally convinced I'm right. He goes further. He says, I'm dead certain all my motives are absolutely pure. Look at verse 1. "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." There's no hypocrisy. It's a just cause. He's absolutely right, he's saying. He's not saying he never ever sinned in his life. I don't think this can be true of David or any person other than Jesus, really. But it's more likely he was accused of something or some things, and he's saying when it comes to these accusations, they're fake, they're false. In essence, he's saying, I did not do the things they're claiming I did. He's protesting his innocence on the one hand, but then he's calling on God, and he's asking God to act to prove that he is innocent. Verse 2, let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. This is a far cry from modern Christian prayer in many respects. It's a far cry from, if you like, modern Western experience. Western society is being told we must say sorry for almost everything. Everything that is part of us, we've got to say sorry. And Christians, well, Christians are at the top of the list of people who should be very sorry. We should constantly be saying sorry. We should be saying sorry because our religion is essentially considered a white man's religion. We should say sorry because we promote the patriarchy or male headship. We should say sorry because through Christianity the West prospered. We should say sorry because we believe that man is the apex of creation and is to rule and use this world as God has set him in charge of things. In fact, even the idea that man is to rule over the animals and the fish and the plants of this earth is something we should say sorry for. And then if you haven't said sorry enough, you better be ready. You should be groveling, really, because you've promoted sexual bigotry by speaking against the LGBTQI, and I think they've now added one more letter, which I don't know what it is. According to our new woke world, Christians should be the sorriest people on the planet. And shockingly, Christians want to agree with this. Christians actually line up to say sorry. And we're very happy. McLaren says, modern Christianity immediately takes the posture of apology. We're always confessing our sins. Now, it's right to say sorry, isn't it? If we've sinned and when we've sinned, we shouldn't just say sorry, we should go further. We really should be turning from our sin. We should repent of our sin. It's crazy, though, to say sorry just for existing. It's ridiculous to say sorry for a sin that you have not committed. It is, I think, blasphemous to actually say sorry for truth that is taught in the Bible. And it's lunacy, absolute lunacy, to apologize for some reality that's embedded in creation by our Creator God. And so it should not surprise us at all that David is going totally against the grain of modern Christianity. And against the grain of modern Christianity, he rejects the false accusations against him and he proclaims his innocence. Look at verse 3. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the path of the violent or the destroyer. Now, David, once again, I repeat, is not claiming total innocence. He's not claiming sinless perfection. If you actually got a face-to-face with David and said, are you a sinner? He would say yes. He might have even sinned in his early days. So like most of us, we might have had some sin. Perhaps you were a graffiti artist at the age of 11 and you really loved defacing other people's property by painting. But now you've grown up, you've come to know God, and you've turned from it. And today you're accused of being a thief. And it's right and good to proclaim your innocence if you haven't stolen. It's the right thing to do. And he's claiming innocence on that charge. He's saying, I don't know of anything I did that would make me guilty. And he wants God with perfect vision to examine the whole matter and to confirm or prove his innocence. Now, this is a prayer. This is David running to God. Even though he thinks he's falsely charged, his first instinct is not to run to Twitter. It's not to run to Instagram or Facebook or any other social media. In response to being hurt by false charges, by false accusations, he does not gossip maliciously to exact revenge somehow on his accuser. David knows, quite very simply, that God has said, "Vengeance is mine. I shall repay." So with this truth in mind, he approaches God, and with great confidence, he comes to God because his confidence is in God. His confidence is in God's character. His confidence is in God's word. His confidence is not even in his own innocence. He asks his powerful God really to keep him away from future sin. Look at verse 5. "Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." He's so confident, he knows that God is a God who has inclined himself to hear the prayer of his anointed. Verse 6, "I have called upon you, for you will hear me. O God, incline your ear to me and hear my speech." And then he uses covenant language. Covenant language that was used in the covenant with Moses, and he deliberately brings it to, in essence, to remind God of his covenant with sinners like Moses and all that come after him, including David. He calls God his Savior. Look at verse 7. "Show your marvelous loving kindness." That's a covenant word, loving kindness. It's a special love, a combination of love and kindness, mercy and care. "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them." It's unswerving confidence, isn't it? And he can be so confident because he knows God's unchanging purposes when it comes to election. Whom God has chosen, God will bring safely to the end. He's totally convinced that if God promises protection, well, God will do what he says. And so with those beautiful words in verse 8, he speaks of his relationship with God. "Keep me as the apple of your eye." The apple of your eye is the most sensitive or the most valuable part of your eye. It's that part that actually gives you the vision, and so you guard it and you make sure it doesn't get hurt in any way. Even the slightest speck of dust makes you overreact. And he says, "Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Now, whilst this prayer is David's prayer, whilst David wrote the prayer, we know it's especially true and fully true, really, just in Jesus. Such a prayer could not have fully fitted David. It certainly cannot be our prayer. We cannot say, "Hear a just cause" in 90% of our causes. We cannot ask God to search and know us because we've got perfect motives in every situation, because we're nowhere near that. But when it comes to Jesus, we can say he's totally innocent. We can say he never slipped in word or deed or motive. We can say his words are really the words the Father gave him. We can say that he alone can be absolutely 100% sure that God will hear his prayer. And then when it comes to love, only he can say that he loves the Father fully and that the Father loves him perfectly. So the prayer is not really, to a large degree, David or your prayer or my prayer. It's only true about Jesus. And when it does become true for us, it only becomes true for us if we are found in him. If we're believers. If we're people who put our trust in him. If we've turned from our sin and cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and then his righteousness does become our righteousness. His righteousness is put to our account. We are in him, and so God the Father hears our prayer, not because of anything we've done, but our prayers are heard for his son's sake. And so we can be convinced, or we can be assured, and we can be glad that our prayers will be heard and answered in Jesus' name. The second thing we pick up from the text is we will have enemies for Jesus' sake. Now, when David speaks about these false charges, he's not in an air-conditioned courtroom with everyone in a suit throwing words at each other. David was actually being pursued by an enemy. The enemy wanted blood. Yes, they claimed David was in the wrong, but rather than taking him to court, they decided we'll take the law into our own hands and kill him. Commentators say that this prayer of David was probably prayed at a time in his life when he was being chased down by Saul. And for those who don't know, Saul was Israel's king about 1100 years ago. He was chosen really by the people, but God chose him, if you like, or accepted him and appointed him as king. And unfortunately, he soon had to be rejected because he was disobedient. And while still king, David was appointed by God to be Saul's successor. Saul was still alive, he was still ruling, but God's true king had been appointed already. And Saul found out about it and got jealous, and he decided to kill David to make sure his throne was secure. So David decided to run away. And he went away from God's people for safety, and Saul pursued David. Saul pursued David really with an army. And in 1 Samuel 23, Saul comes to this group of people called the Ziphites, and he says to the Ziphites, "Do you mind spying out your region and telling me where David is, and that way I can find him quickly and kill him?" The Ziphites say, "No problem, we'll help you." And so they point Saul in the right direction, and Saul heads down to David, and on his way to finding David, David finds out, and David races away. And he goes to a place called the Wilderness of Moab. Now getting back to 1 Samuel, Saul is chasing David and David is running away, and it's like a cat and mouse game, and it's described in 1 Samuel 23 verse 26. "Then Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them." The final part is that Saul actually has surrounded David fully. And unless God had intervened, David would be dead. And it's in this experience that David prays verse 9 of our psalm. "From the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me." David describes their mood in verse 10. "They have closed up their fat hearts with their mouths and they speak proudly." Yeah. You see, there's a frenzy that comes upon people when they get into a mob. There's this loss of common sense and this heat of anger that gets built up when you get into a war. The individual gets lost and he gets totally consumed in the mob. And when he gets consumed in the mob, he loses common sense. And so the words he uses, "they closed up their fat hearts," is not really speaking about weight loss. It's really just a graphic way of saying they have no pity, no feeling. Their enemy is weaker than them, and yet their hearts cannot be opened even the slightest to show even the littlest of mercy. They're like an angry Twitter mob trolling the one dissenting voice. On the 4th of April, Newsweek reported that Russian troops withdrew from a town called Bucha, 23 miles northwest of Kyiv. After the withdrawal, the Ukraine troops went in, and this is what they found. They found hundreds of civilians lying dead in the street. Associated Press reported that dead bodies with hands tied behind their backs had bullet wounds through the head. They found up to 50 Ukrainians killed in this way, which they believed to be a set-up court by Russian soldiers. Reuters reported that a mass grave near a church was found with 280 bodies in it. Hands and feet were sticking out of the ground. Families were not allowed to bury their dead, one of the survivors said, because normal cemeteries were in the line of fire. The Prosecutor General of Ukraine claims 410 civilian bodies were found in towns that were originally occupied by the Russians. This is what war does. You get into a crowd and the frenzy starts to build and you lose common sense. The individual gets lost and everyone just shouts and cries and attacks exactly the same enemy. And notice the graphic description of Saul's army in verses 11 to 12. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Now you're going to come back and tell me there's a big difference between David versus Saul and Ukraine versus Russia. And I'll totally agree. David is God's appointed king. He's to be the ruler of God's people. This is not something David woke up in the middle of the night and said, I feel led that I should be the king. God's prophet came to him, and God's prophet revealed through God's revelation that he is God's choice. We cannot say that of the leaders in Russia or in Ukraine. The best we can say is that both countries are filled with sinners. And quite frankly, I think both leaders are full of sin. And James really gives us a better explanation for why we have a Ukraine and a Russia. He tells us where wars come from. He says, wars and fights come from within. Our evil hearts. They come from our own desires for our own pleasures. And they all come from within our members. Most of our fights and most of our disagreements and most of our enemies, if you want to be honest, are self-inflicted. We shoot our own goals. And someone may start the fire, it might be someone else, but then we respond like little children wanting to take revenge. We seem to lack Christ-like humility. We're not like Abraham. You know, Abraham and Lot. Lot says, I'll take the better land. You can see it's gunning for a fight. Abraham, though, says, okay, it's all yours. David's fight, though, was altogether different. He's God's chosen king, and Saul got jealous and raged against him. And ultimately, Saul's rage was not really against David, it was against God. David's war was not over something NATO did. David's war was not over land or minerals or wheat or anything like that. No, David's plans were just harmonized with God's plans. He just obeyed what God called him to do. And this infuriated Saul. Saul had a chance to repent, but rather than repent, he got angry with God and he couldn't fight God, so he had to take it out on someone, and he decided, I'll take it out on David. Folks, when we get picked on, if we get persecuted for Christ's sake, this is exactly what Jesus promises for you if you will follow him. He says, brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child. And that children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. but he who endures to the end will be saved. Sometimes we will be hated just for following Jesus. When we live like Jesus, we're going to normally expose those who refuse to obey God. It's going to highlight our lives, whether our speech or our lives indicate that we're following Jesus. Is going to highlight a big contrast between righteousness and wickedness, light and darkness. And the world hates it. The world is going to violently react to make sure it can suppress this contrast and make sure there's no difference between you and those who disobey God. And if this does happen to us, and if we do experience this, well then in a small sense, we will feel something of what David felt. And in a minuscule sense, we might know something of what Jesus faced at the cross. But for us, more likely, we're going to go home and talk about how the barista hates us because our coffee got burnt when we ordered the last cup of cappuccino. And more likely, we'll be talking about how our friends hate Jesus because they didn't invite us to the last dinner. And in essence, we're going to be rarely persecuted, like what David is going through, or certainly what Jesus went through. And so we should really examine our actions before we just assume we're being picked on for no reason at all, except for Jesus' sake. But nevertheless, I think things might change in the West. And so we must be ready to have enemies one day for Jesus' sake. Well, in the third point and the last point, we can be confident of deliverance through Jesus Christ. Well, how should we respond when someone hates us? When someone hates us for Jesus' sake? Well, in the first place, if you were paying attention, when Matthew was read, the Gospel of Matthew was read by Steve to us, the first thing Jesus says, don't fear them. He says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So even if you're wrongly treated, don't worry, it's all going to come out. It might come out in this life, and if it doesn't come out in this life, it will come in a day in the future. He encouraged his disciples, it's better to fear God. Don't fear the men. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this fear can mean to be so frightened that you run away, that's true. But the fear can also speak of someone who threatens us and then we're happy to do whatever they say because of fear of the threat. And put simply, Jesus is saying, just don't blindly obey people because they threaten you. You're better off trusting and obeying God. And this is exactly what David does. You see, he's surrounded, and he could easily just surrender to Saul. And that would be the end of it, wouldn't it? Well, it would be another end for David, that's for sure. But rather than surrendering to Saul, he prays to God. He does not take revenge against Saul, but he commits himself to God. And he commits himself with very interesting words. Look at verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. He asked God to act with a sword. He asked God to destroy his enemy. He's convinced that his enemy is God's enemy. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Psalm 69. I don't know if you remember those words. Let me read them quickly. David, again, is the writer of the psalm. He says, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Well, can we pray such prayers? Or perhaps like we'll come next week and we'll look at possibly Psalm 139. And his prayer is, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Can we pray such prayers when Jesus commands us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate you? He commands us to bless those who curse you. He commands us to pray for those who spitefully use you. And then even from the cross, when he was being so badly treated by so many people, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Can we pray those prayers of judgment on people when Jesus seemed to say so little like that? And I'm sure there are two camps here. If you've been treated badly, you're cheering on for the fact that you can pray these prayers. And if your life's going pretty well and you're just enjoying coffees and a TV show every night, you're thinking, oh, well, I don't need to worry about this. But let me just ask a few questions of you to think about Jesus's words. When he says, love your enemies, we certainly agree that's true. We obviously want to obey Jesus when he tells us to do good to those who hate us. And we want to pray for them as well. And Jesus gives us the logic for it. He says, well, God, when God sends rain, he sends rain on the just and he sends rain on the unjust. He's gracious. Everyone gets it. So you want to be like God, don't you? So copy God and be generous and gracious to all. We agree with that. But you've got to ask, if you read those verses, what's the context of them? Is the context the issue of revenge? Is Jesus actually teaching that you shouldn't take revenge, but you should be gracious? Is it really the Pharisees' view that he's questioning of those words, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Is that what he's looking at? And he's looking at the contrast between the two. I'll leave you to think about it and consider at morning tea. But then when you come to those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus is praying it on the cross. Is that prayer on the cross for Judas as well? Is he praying forgiveness for Judas and God says, I won't answer your prayer because Judas is not going to be forgiven? Well, you might want to read Acts 1 and see what Acts 1 says about Judas and think about that. Was he praying for God to forgive Pilate and for the Pharisees? Was he praying that all the Jewish rulers should be forgiven? Well, once again, we've got to ask the question, and I was helped by someone who sent me a helpful email. Who is the them when he says forgive them? And who are the they when he says they do not know what they're doing? And is it the immediate mob who have been carried away with this mob frenzy, who don't know what they're doing? They're just thinking, hang on a minute, I'm an individual, but I want to be with a crowd. And so they just make fun of Jesus as the whole crowd is making fun. And so for this ignorant group in the frenzy, it's for them he's saying, forgive them. Because they are the immediate people who are heckling him. I'll leave you to think about that. But I'll give you some principles, and they mainly come from commentators on this verse. Firstly, David does not take revenge in this verse. He's praying. Secondly, he does not curse his enemies directly. He goes via God. He leaves it to God. David is sure in this instance that his enemies are God's enemies. He has direct revelation about that. We cannot always be sure. In David's prayer, in this psalm, the prayer could quite easily have been answered by God by converting Saul or by converting the enemy. The casting down of your enemy could be that they get converted. But if you read Psalm 69, it doesn't seem like the language of Psalm 69 has conversion in it at all. It doesn't seem like that's an option. Psalm 69, though, if you remember our study from it, was thoroughly about Jesus. In fact, there was no way it could have been about David. And at that time, Jesus, in his perfections, could easily call upon God to pour out his anger on Jesus' enemies. Well, one thing we know in the scriptures is that it is God's will, it is his plan, and it is his purpose to punish unrepentant sinners. Scripture confirms this. God is glorified in the punishing of unrepentant sinners. He's also glorified in us turning from our sin and turning to faith in Jesus. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are we praying for? Well, surely we're praying eventually for Jesus to come in judgment, and to come in judgment and destroy, if you like, and punish sinners who refuse to repent. When Jesus pours out his anger on sinners, what does it look like? Well, those of us who studied Malachi will know that it says God's people will trample over the wicked. You see, I suspect we'll do this because we will consider Jesus to be totally fair. He cannot make a mistake. We will look at Jesus and see he is even more glorious in his righteousness and even the judgment of sinners. So in our everyday life, how does this apply? Well, when people or governments or institutions aggressively oppose Jesus' commands, when they oppose his cause and his purposes, well, we can pray, I suspect, to confront them and cast them down. But we should be careful not to be praying for revenge. And we certainly shouldn't be praying just because their activities disrupt our comfort. Or you know, this Christian schools movement. They think they're being persecuted because their funding is reduced. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says they should get funding in the first place. And there's no persecution if their funding is taken away in 100%. So we shouldn't be praying for things like that. What we should really be praying for is God's glory. And so when it comes to imprecatory psalms, the prayers, firstly, we've got to realize they're the prayers of Jesus. Like all the psalms are the prayers of Jesus. And for us to just pick up a prayer like this and pray them willy-nilly is usually going to be wrong. Because Jesus is the just one. He has a just cause. And most likely we're going to be on the wrong side of a just cause. So he can pray that prayer. We might want to think twice. We need to be sure that our enemies are actually God's enemies. And we need to be sure when our enemies do come against us that they're either diehard enemies of Jesus or they're just dumbo pawns in a big group of a mob frenzy who really don't know what they're doing. And most commonly, I think our prayer will be something like, "Lord, please convert them. Cast them down from their lofty perch in their hearts and bring them to submission to you. And if they will not submit to you, well, then we pray you will judge them for their hardness." And I suspect this is how the church prayed for Saul, or Paul, when he was persecuting the church. Nevertheless, moving on, David calls on God to use his powerful arm, not just to really smash the enemy. His goal is more to have him rescued. And he wants to be rescued from men who only live for this world and have no idea of the kingdom of heaven. And we find that in verse 14. "With your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure or your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes." You see the picture. They just live for this world. They amass things. They even satisfy themselves with things from God. And then they leave it all for their kids. They leave an inheritance for their kids. But David, on the other hand, well, he has a different inheritance altogether. His inheritance is not of this world. No matter what the short term brings, He's totally convinced that the long-term future is settled and it's secure in verse 15. We should comfort ourselves with these words. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Folks, we can be confident of God's deliverance through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the songbook that you've given us in the Psalms. We thank you that we can study them, and though we deal with difficult and sometimes thorny subjects to consider, we pray that you would once again draw our attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered all kinds of unfairness and false accusations, and we thank you that he did that for our sin, and we thank you that he died even for our sin, and we thank you that he's a savior that saves wicked men like us. We come and pray that he would even in these Psalms point us to him and cause us to be a people who will praise him. We ask this in Jesus' name.